Our scripture passage this morning is from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We're going to begin with verse 17. And if you have your pew Bible, it is on 958. Now, I'm not going to be doing PowerPoint slides other than what you see here. So I would strongly advise that if you've got a pew Bible ready and available to you, that you would open it up, because we're going to be walking through the passage a little later. And so 958 in your pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned among the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let me eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But about the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, many of you don't know who I am. I'm a semi-retired pastor and a therapist who currently works with a group of other pastors who go around the country and help churches in crisis and in transition. And in my work there, I travel around the country to those churches and see many different congregations. I'm also a husband of a wife who's sitting up there in the sound booth. I have two children who live in Charlotte and the other in St. Paul, Minnesota, I guess, and three grandchildren. So you got a little bit about me. Already, I sense that you probably kind of categorized me. You know, you've seen me probably up here in the worship team, and I'm not as young as the rest of the team. So again, there's a category, right? We all have this tendency to categorize people. It's a natural tendency, a natural propensity to see differences and then forget that our similarities are so much greater. Back in the 1960s, we were graced with some very memorable commercials with catchy jingles that demonstrate this tendency. One such jingle goes like this. Hot dogs, Armor hot dogs. What kind of kids eat Armor hot dogs? Fat kids, skinny kids, kids who climb on rocks. Tough kids, sissy kids, even kids with chicken pox love hot dogs. Armor hot dogs, the dogs kids love to bite. Now, to the modern ear, this jingle is appalling. Can you imagine a company coming out with a jingle like this nowadays? They'd probably go out of business really quickly. But the truth is the commercial illustrates an important truth, a tendency for us to categorize people with differences. And the categories demonstrated in this commercial were ones of weight, in temperament, in activity, and even in health. Now, recognizing that there are differences is not in and of itself any problem whatsoever. We all do that. The problem comes in the way that we treat people that might be different. When I was in grammar school, I was categorized as, now you're going to probably be surprised by this, I was a skinny kid who was sissy and wasn't good in sports. So I would have been the skinny, sissy, not good at sports kid. So popular kids thought it would be fun to point out those differences. I was at the bottom of the rungs of the social status at my school. So it's a common occurrence in every society. Every society in history has a social status kind of ladder that people are placed on. Social status is determined by a set of rules or categories. Those that fit those different categories, or they're pigeonholed in their places in the social hierarchy. We see this even in the Bible. Paul was talking to the Jewish Christians in Galatia, and he pointed out that they were thinking in terms of their social status and their current social hierarchy. He listed the differences Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. There is a natural tendency to see those differences, but what we need to remember is that those similarities our similarities are so much greater than our differences. Our scripture today is part of a reminder from Paul to the Corinthian Christians about how they should conduct their worship service. He opened this section in verse 2, actually. And if you look there, it says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain in the traditions even as I delivered them to you." They seem to be faithful at following the teachings and traditions that Paul had given them. However, a little further down at the beginning of the passage that we read this morning, it says, "But in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, apparently, Paul had heard a rumor, a report, that the Corinthian church was struggling with disunity. Earlier on in the letter, Paul talked about division in the church, and there are all kinds of ways that the Corinthian church had division. And as you go through the book, you see all of those different things that were dividing them. Here, Paul is talking about a kind of division. A different kind of division, though, than most of the other parts of 1 Corinthians. Here, people were categorizing each other according to their differences and creating factions or subgroups within the church, and they were establishing a social hierarchy that was negatively impacting their worship. While the Corinthian Christians were faithful at remembering the traditions and the teachings and maintaining them, they were also allowing this social hierarchy to undermine the way that they gathered together in worship and their observance of the Lord's Supper. They forgot that their similarities were much greater than their differences. He goes on in verse 20 to say, "When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, the other gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So in this case, the Corinthian church was dividing along socioeconomic lines. The rich were getting preferential treatment, and the poor were getting set aside. Now, we do not know the details of how it was that Paul established the Lord's Supper to be served in that church. It was probably vastly different than what we do today, though. By what we read here, though, it is most likely patterned after the Seder meal or Passover that we talked about, that we read about in Exodus in the earlier reading. It was similar to what we would call a potluck or a fellowship meal, where each guest brought a part of the meal and it was shared with the whole congregation. But somewhere along the line, the tradition morphed into something that was very different. Instead of sharing their meal together, there were groups that would bring their own meal and eat and drink what they brought, but leave others behind. Picture this if you would. The rich people bring a feast of meat and vegetables and wine, and they would eat and drink until they were full and drunk, while another poor family didn't have anything at all to bring. And they watched this happening. They watched other people eating and drinking and getting drunk, and they went hungry. The Seder was a celebration of Jewish unity, a part of their common ancestry, something that brought them together. As a matter of fact, the Seder, part of the Seder, was questions that were asked, and especially by the young children. Why is this day any different than any other day? And they went through and they talked about what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. So it was an important tradition that pointed to something that happened in the past that drew them together, that gave them this identity that they were together and they were a family. So it was important for them to constantly remember and remind each other what had happened and why it had happened. When Jesus enters the scene, he celebrates this last Seder with his disciples, and he used the celebration to show a deeper meaning, a different meaning to the meal as it was related to his work in fulfilling the Seder. Rather than the Paschal lamb that was this perfect lamb that they would kill and they would eat, the blood was used to protect them and painted on the lintel of the door. So when the angel of death passed over, it would pass over those homes that did not have the painted lintel with the blood of the lamb, the firstborn of their family, including the firstborn of their animals, were killed. So you see that it was important that they remember what had happened in their lives. In Jesus' case, he showed that the blood and the body was his own, and that rather than just protecting temporarily a household, Jesus was covering over the sins of the world, and his blood would be poured out to provide eternal life for all who believe. You see, we are all sinners. We all deserve to die for our sins. This is the most significant unifying factor of life. We are unified in our state of sin. None of us can do anything to get out of that. We can't do anything on our own. None of us can be ever good enough. None of us can stand before the perfect and holy God. We are unified in our sinfulness and in our helplessness to do anything about it. No matter how hard we try, we can never do anything that will be good enough, and we will never be perfect. Paul describes this in his own battle, where he recognizes his own sinful behavior. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have desire what is right, but I do not have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I do the evil that I don't want to do. And I keep on doing it." We need help. Our similarities are so much bigger and greater than our differences. We each need a perfect sacrifice to pay the price of our sin, for the penalty of what we have done. We are in need of a Savior. And God so loved us that he provided that perfect sacrifice in his Son to pay the sin price permanently, to repair the relationship between us and our God so that we could live with God forever. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 24 says this: "Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed." And because of this, I can truly say that while I am more sinful than I would dare to admit, I am also more loved than I could ever dream that I could be. So as we consider what is going on in this, as we consider what's going on in the Corinthian church, when the rich Christians act selfishly, eating and drinking while the poor went hungry, we can say that they truly forgot that their similarities were much greater than their differences. As Paul put it, the rich Christians were despising the church and humiliating the poor, those for whom Jesus had given his life to save. Rather than considering their brothers and sisters in Christ as equals, they were elevating themselves above their poor Christian brethren, and therefore creating division in the body of Christ. They were creating a hierarchy that was impacting the way that they worshiped. And it was impacting the unity they had in Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were despising the Church of Christ. They needed to remember that their similarities were much greater than their differences. But even worse, the rich Christians had forgotten the core of the gospel message. They had forgotten that they have an absolute need for a Savior. And forgetting that they were like, just like their poor brothers and sisters, they were forgetting the importance of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. In elevating themselves above others, they were in some ways saying that somehow they were better than their poor brothers and sisters. They had less of a need for a Savior. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The truth behind this passage is a generality that wealth in itself, in of itself, is not bad, but it can turn into self-sufficiency. That is not only that they were more deserving, but that they had a better part to play. But they were more deserving to be a part of the kingdom of God. In some way, that belief is instilled within this hierarchy system. That in some way, they're a little bit, just a little bit, but a little bit better. But the truth is that we all are in an absolute need of a Savior. There is nothing we can do to get even a little bit better and towards God. We need a Savior, absolutely need a Savior. And they ignored the significance of the Lord's Supper in so doing. They moved from practicing a tradition to becoming traditionalism. Now, you may recall that a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Ryan told us what the difference between those two things are, tradition versus traditionalism. Traditions are customs, beliefs, practices that are passed down through generations and serve as a link from the past to the present. They are reminders of the past connection to the present. They are the source of our identity and belonging. Traditions point to something that is greater than itself. Whereas a traditionalism emphasizes the preservation of the tradition itself. And the belief that the tradition itself is that which is most important. Do you catch the distinction between those? The one looks at the tradition as something pointing to something else, and traditionalism says, no, the tradition is the most important thing. So for the Corinthians, while they were faithful in remembering their traditions, they were practicing their traditions, they were forgetting that the traditions were pointing to something else. The meal was not the most important thing. As a matter of fact, that's why he said, if you're hungry, eat at home. The important thing was the message behind the tradition. And so Paul issues a warning. If we look at verse 27 and on, it says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now you may ask, what does it mean to eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner? What a great question. It's an attitude or action that is inconsistent with the core meaning of the tradition. So eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner is to forget or have an attitude or action that is inconsistent with that meaning. One way one might approach the tradition of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner might be to observe it without due respect or humility, to make it something that's common, in much the same way as these rich Christians were doing in getting drunk and eating until they were full, where their poor Christian brothers and sisters were just watching. Another way might be to come to the communion table with an unrepentant heart, therefore undermining the manner of worship due to the observance of the communion. You see, communion, we don't see it as being a sacrament, as something that is sacred unto itself, but it points to something that's very sacred. It is not holy unto itself, but it points to something that is holy. And to approach it as something that is not sacred or not holy is to observe it in an unworthy manner. Yet another example might be someone who observes the tradition of the Lord's Supper without having a relationship with Christ, not being a genuine believer. In each of these examples, the heart of one who is eating and drinking would be unworthy. And to take part in communion with an unworthy heart is to profane the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ and therefore be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. What Paul is specifically saying here is that the heart attitude of those who are eating and drinking, as though it was part of a party, while others go hungry, is a blatant, ungodly sin. And it's causing them to sin against the body and blood of Christ. This disrespect of the sacrifice of Christ was blasphemy, and it brings judgment upon those who desecrate the meaning of salvation. Paul pointed out that some in the church were suffering illness and death as a result of being judged unworthy. And he calls for them to examine themselves before they eat and drink, so that their hearts would judge themselves, so that they would not come under the judgment of God. But Paul goes on to say that when we are judged by God, it is like a discipline of a child. It's discipline of disobedience. So we may not suffer eternal condemnation along with the world. So we look at that as a positive, even though it can be very painful. And he goes on to say, so then, in verse 33, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But about other things, I will give you instructions when I come. So observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is not an unforgivable sin. The sinful behavior behind this gets a direct judgment from God, and it might even mean sickness or death. They need to remember that the tradition of the Lord's Supper, the elements of the bread and the cup, represent the body and the blood of Christ, and the significance of the sacrifice Christ made on our behalf on the cross. They need to remember their total dependence of the sacrifice on the cross. They need to remember that they have an absolute need for a Savior. Nothing they can do for themselves. Now, I've been a pastor for most of my adult life, and most of the churches that I've been a part of have been middle class or upper middle class churches. And I will confess that I felt uncomfortable around poor people and often had a negative attitude toward them. My care for the poor could probably be best described as minimal, and I tended to keep my distance. Then God placed me in a little storefront church in downtown where the church was made up mostly of poor and homeless, struggling people. We would often have homeless people who would come in and attend our services. They would come in early and leave late, often to escape the cold of the winter or the heat of the summer. We would frequently have what we would call an agape meal or potluck, where we would share what we brought as a meal. The poor often brought nothing at all. They would be among the first in the line to eat. And if there were leftovers, we would usually pack them up and give them to them. God changed my heart, making me more sensitive to the needs of my poor brothers and sisters in Christ. I realized that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15:10, it says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Because it wouldn't have taken much in circumstances in my life that I could have found myself in that same kind of circumstance as many of those brothers and sisters that we worshiped with. And as Jesus said, "Everyone to whom much is given, to him much will be required. And from him to whom it trusted much, they will be demanded more." God has blessed me and my family, but it's not mine to keep, but it's his to share. Our differences are nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the similarities that we have. We are all sinners in need of Christ. We're total dependency on the cross for our salvation. Our unity is in Jesus, not in what the society has said, not in our social hierarchy. And our unity is shown in the tradition of the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of these truths. This tradition is set to remind us of our unity in Christ. This morning we have the privilege of observing the tradition of communion. This is an opportunity for us to dwell on the significance of what Christ has done for you, for me, on our behalf, to bring us together, to unify us in the body of Christ. My prayer, above all else, is that we will remember. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. That while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. While we were hopeless to save ourselves, you sent us a Savior. That you loved us so much that you wanted us to have unity with you. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that you have combined us and brought us together, that we are not in this life alone. We are in a family, in the body of Christ, and that you've knit us together, unified us, so that we would be one body. Lord, help us to continue to remember that our similarities are so much greater than our differences, and that the unifying factor in who it is that we are, our identity, our very identity, is in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.